You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, welcome to Liberty Grace Church today, and we're glad you're here. Today is actually our 6th anniversary, so happy anniversary. We're thrilled that we get to celebrate that. And to celebrate, well, nobody can deny it, we're dealing with a very sensitive topic today. This is a sermon that could go very wrong if we're not careful. It's a heated topic. No matter what side you're on, it really is difficult to understand people who think differently than you do. And it's also a sensitive topic because it's deeply personal to many of us. And because it's not a topic that has been handled carefully enough in the past sometimes. And as we begin, I want to set the scene by saying this is, although it's a topic, this is very much about people. And I want to introduce you to some people. These are people who really exist. Dan, a non-Christian who hasn't been to church in years. A gay man attracted to another man and an outspoken critic of Christianity. He's what you think of when you think of loud and proud. Or then there's Tom, pastor for over 30 years. Married to a woman, has several kids, but is exclusively attracted to other men, although nobody knows about it. He's faithful to his wife, but he believes that he would actually be run out of his church if anybody knew about his attraction to other men. It's about Leslie, who at the age of 4 felt like a boy, and she loves Jesus. And as she grew, she really grew to wrestle with what this meant for her and her faith. It's about Maddie, a lesbian who isn't into guys at all, and experienced heartbreaking trauma at the hands of her father. And she has resolved, no man will ever hurt me again. It's about Matt, sold-out believer of Jesus, 27 years old. Again, exclusively attracted to other men. And who studied the Bible and come to the conclusion he's convinced himself that although he's attracted to men, that he is called and through Scripture to a life of celibacy. But he hasn't had the easiest experience in church. When he shared this, he's experienced dehumanizing assumptions and judgment from others. Or it's about Eric, who at an early age decided that he was attracted to other men. And he's been bullied. And he's been shamed. When he came out to his parents, he was kicked out. And when he was in his late teens, he ended up taking his life. Friends, we're dealing with stories. We're not dealing with an issue. We are dealing with people. We're dealing with stories of diverse people who really do matter. We need these stories as we talk about the subject because we're not just talking about an issue. We're talking about a diverse array of real people who matter to God. To make it harder, the church and society has not always handled this topic well. Lead Them Home is a training and consulting resource for church and ministry leaders on LGBT plus inclusion and care. Interestingly, they're coming to Ottawa in November. Excellent organization. One of the things I discovered is they produced a document that outlines a brief history of LGBT plus victimization. If you go on, I don't have an easy way, but if you go on the read the manuscript for the sermon, I've included a link to that document. It's heartbreaking. It's impossible for me to read that without me being devastated for how the LGBT plus community has been treated. It's heartbreaking. A man named Brad, who is the father actually of the guy that we just watched, who's an evangelical professor at a Bible college, says this: as a Christian theologian and former pastor,
One of my greatest frustrations is, at least when it comes to sexuality, it is often safer for a young person to be honest at the public school than it is at church. A place that the church is meant to be driven by love and grace. A community where people walk with each other, no matter what. And as we approach this subject, I want to acknowledge the obvious. I stand before you today as a white, middle-aged, heterosexual, cisgender male. In many ways, I am not the ideal person to address this topic. But as a pastor, I have a biblical responsibility to share God's word on tough issues, even though there may be some things I personally haven't struggled with. I've actually been surprised approaching this sermon that some people have said, why in the world is he addressing this issue? Well, the reality is because Scripture addresses this issue. In order to carry out my responsibility to talk to this issue, I've read widely, I've studied both sides of the debate, I've tried to listen carefully to those who identify as LGBT+. And I want to approach this carefully and honestly and as lovingly as I can. And I want to, if you could put up the next slide, Shar, I want to describe how I want to approach this. Today I want to give you an overview as best I can about what the Bible says. And next week I want to look as honestly as I can at the interpretations that differ from my positions. I've only spoken about this once before at this church. And somebody said last time, why don't you present the other side? And I've decided I'm going to do that. So next week, if you come back, I'm going to present the interpretation that differs from mine. And I'm going to present it in such a way that if that's the position you hold, hopefully you'll go, yeah, you did a good job of describing. I don't want to create a straw man and tear it down. So next week, come back, and I will tell you why I don't agree with that, but I want to present it as fairly as I can. But both this week and next week, this is my aim, to be both biblical and loving. Friends, I believe that if we are not loving, we lose. I believe if we're not biblical, then we lose. I believe that the Scriptures, I believe today that the Bible is authoritative, and I'm committed to go wherever the text leads, even if that changes my position. Again, some people have said to me, Daryl, you know, are you just driven by what the denomination holds, or are you trying to keep a job? Friends, I am committed to pursuing wherever the text leads, even if that changes my position, even if that costs me my job. If we're not loving as well, we lose. And so my goal is to look at the Bible in a way that honors every individual, believing that everybody is made in the image of God, to speak to this issue with both grace and truth. I want to speak to you from my heart. I hope that those of you who know me know that I'm committed to being biblical. But I want to tell you today, I am equally committed to being loving. If you here today are LGBT+, let me speak to you from my heart. I am deeply honored that you are here. As the video said, we receive you. We will receive you. You matter to God. You have been made in the image of God. We welcome you. From the bottom of my heart, I'm so glad you're here. And simply what I want to do today is, I want to look at what the Word of God says. We're going to take a few minutes and look at what Scripture says. And then what I want to do is draw some applications for us and what this means for us as a church as we move forward. So let's look at what the Bible says. And there's a lot that could be said. I mean, this is a subject, books have been written. But let's just look at three main points as we consider what the Bible says. And here's the first one that I think is the place to begin. It's where Harold took us today. Marriage is defined throughout Scripture and confirmed by Jesus to be the union of two sexually different persons. And that's a mouthful, but what it says is basically that sexual difference is a key part of marriage, that Genesis reveals that, repeated all throughout the Scripture. And I think most convincingly for those of us who are believers, that Jesus actually confirmed this and went out of his way to do so. And so Genesis 2:18 says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Let's pause this. This is a short verse, but it gives us a great insight into our sexual difference. So the word helper here, "I will make a helper for him." A lot of women have been offended by this. How dare you say that I am a helper, simply a helper? Well, if you look into the word actually is, first of all, I think we can agree that men need help. Can we agree with that? Is there anybody, regardless of any position here, that anybody disagree? And the word helper actually is used for military help. And it's, so this is not like a, I'm going to come along and like darn your socks or anything. This is like, I am high-powered help. I am like, this is strong. I am military. The word is actually used most often to apply to God's help of Israel. And so this does not imply inferiority or weakness. This is actually used of God as being our help, somebody who comes along and gives us very needed help. But the word I want to center on there is, it's interesting, it says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The word there, fit or suitable, is very hard to translate. It's actually used only once in this chapter in the Old Testament, only once. And it's the Hebrew word kenegdo. And it's a compound word that means both like and opposite. And so you could translate this word as, God says, "I will make a helper who is like him and yet different from him." So like and yet correspondingly different. And later on, in just a few verses, in verse 24, Genesis uses this relationship of sameness and yet difference as the foundation for marriage. In verse 24, it says, speaking from this point on, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, if you're following, okay, it's like kenegdo, that's actually, this doesn't settle the matter. This is only one data point here. But it's fascinating that centuries later, Jesus was asked his view of marriage. He was asked basically his view of divorce. So to be clear, Jesus is not speaking about same-sex marriage because that was not a question in first century Palestine. But Jesus was talking about divorce and marriage. And instead of, if you would think Jesus was asked his view of divorce, you'd think that he would just say, well, the Bible says, "Therefore shall a husband leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh, matter settled." But listen to what actually Jesus said. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and said, "Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he said to them, hey, read the Bible, which is very interesting. Jesus says, how do we decide matters? Read the Bible. He says, what did Moses command you? Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And it's interesting because then Jesus doesn't just say, therefore shall a father leave his mother, father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become a flesh. No, what does he start with? He goes back to Genesis 1 and says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And then he says what we would expect. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let me try to explain what happens here. To quote Preston Sprinkle, if Jesus didn't think sexual difference is essential for marriage, then his quotation of Genesis 1:27, which talks about sexual difference, is unnecessary. It's superfluous. But Jesus did quote it. So it would seem that male-female pairing is part of what marriage is, according to Jesus. And he concludes, three things seem to be necessary for marriage, according to Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, both partners need to be human. Okay. Number two, both partners come from different families. Number three, if he's right about kenegdo, Both partners display sexual difference. Friends, this doesn't settle the issue for us, but it's significant that according to Scripture and according to Jesus, marriage is defined as a lifelong union, not between two people who love each other. That's not the only criteria. It's defined as the lifelong union between two sexually different persons. And so marriage is defined throughout Scripture and confirmed by Jesus to be the union of two sexually different persons. Okay, so that's data point one. That doesn't settle the issue for us, but it's a data point. Data point number two, and this is a big one. This, for me, is one of the clinchers. When the Bible mentions same-sex sexual relationships and practice, it always prohibits them. Please notice I didn't say when it speaks to same-sex relationships. I said when it speaks to same-sex sexual relationships. The Bible is not opposed to same-sex relationships. We need more same-sex relationships. We need guys who are closely aligned with other guys. We need women who are closely aligned. But the Scripture is speaking to same-sex sexual relationships. And really, there's only five passages in the Bible that talk explicitly to this. And here they are. If you want to look it up, here's the list. Shar, if you could put it up. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Romans 1, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. And as we look, we're not going to have time to look at all of them. But I want to tell you that some people have, one person has called these the clobber passages. And they don't mean that in a very positive way. What they're saying is we need to be careful that we don't take these out of context and use them like clubs to club gay people. It would be like taking these verses out and saying, hey, Leviticus 18:22, you know, and using these scriptures as a weapon. That is not how we should use them. What we should do is we should consider them as carefully as we can. And as I've looked at them and studied them in depth, here's what I really believe. What not just I believe, but I think where the evidence points us. Whenever the Bible mentions same-sex sexual practices, it unambiguously prohibits them. Now, I want to acknowledge, and we're going to cover this next week, that there is some debate about whether these verses apply to modern-day consensual relationships. And we're going to look at this more next week. But whenever Scripture mentions same-sex sexual practices, it's always in the negative. Take Leviticus. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, is something, it's one that's often dismissed today because people say, oh, that was the law. The law says all kinds of silly things. You know, it doesn't apply to us. Let's get rid of it. If you study, though, carefully, Leviticus 18 to 20, it's actually it's one literary unit. And so it's not like random verses. It's actually one literary unit. If we were to read it today, and I would encourage you to go home and read Leviticus 18 to 20, there is very little in those chapters that any of us would have any problem with. For instance, the passage, this is the literary unit. It's not talking about things like, hey, like shellfish are bad, or, you know, don't mix fabrics. This is actually a passage where most of us would read it and say, yes, absolutely. It prohibits things like incest, adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality, slander, and making your child a prostitute. This is not a passage of Scripture that we can easily dismiss as being irrelevant today. It's not a series of arcane laws that most of us would say are irrelevant today. Most of us would agree that the sexual laws outlined in this passage are still binding upon us today. One of the key questions is, are they actually reinforced in the New Testament? Because some laws, like food laws, are not. And we discover that basically with a few exceptions, but including homosexuality or gay same-sex relationships, they are actually repeated and affirmed in the New Testament. And so let's look at Romans 1. It's probably the key passage, the most important passage in this debate. And it says this, and it's a complicated passage. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. You know, this is a very important passage. It's the only passage in the Bible where female homoeroticism is mentioned. Most passages, all the other ones, talk about basically male-male relations. This one is significant because it mentions female-female relationships. What's interesting is the overall, well, there's a number of, there's so many details here. The mutuality, this is not, these are not non-consensual relationships in view. And I want to emphasize in this passage that the main point in this passage is not to condemn gay people. If you want to follow the flow of argument in Romans 1 and 2, Romans 1 says that all non-religious people deserve judgment before God. And so if you are like, whew, like I'm heterosexual, bad news for you, because Romans chapter 1 makes the argument that you too are, you know, if you are non-religious, deserve God's judgment. And in case you think, well, that's a good thing I'm religious, Romans 2 goes on to say that religious people also deserve God's judgment. And so the flow of Romans 1 and 2 is not gay people are bad. The flow of Romans 1 and 2 is all of us are bad. All of us need a savior. All of us need redemption. No matter who we are, we need Jesus, because we're all equally guilty before God. Nobody can read Romans 1 to 3 and walk away patting themselves on the back. But that being said, in this passage, Paul indicates that consensual homoerotic behavior, whether male or female, is a departure from God's intention in creation. And Paul speaks against this, not singling them out. And by the way, that's very notable in all the scriptures. This is not an issue that is centered out and held up to be worse than others. Paul speaks repeatedly when he includes this list, and Leviticus does. It puts them with other areas of sin that many of us are guilty of. Paul speaks against this same-sex sexual practice and implicates us all at the same time, religious or non-religious. And we could go on through the other passages one by one. I would encourage you to. Don't take my word for it. Study them. Study the context. Study people who have wrestled with those passages and say, it's okay. But regardless of, study both sides as intelligently. Follow the text wherever it goes. And I think you will discover that whether, you know, there is a question, which we'll talk about next week, whether these verses apply to modern day consensual relations, the point stands wherever Scripture mentions same-sex sexual relationships, it prohibits them. There is no diversity within Scripture on this question, whether it's aligned with God's design. And Char, if you could put up the next... you know, I hold, and this church holds certain views on a number of different issues. And yet what's interesting on a number of these issues is, although the church holds a view, and I hold a view because I've wrestled with it, there actually is some tension within Scripture. So, for instance, on issues like divorce, it is both prohibited, and yet God makes allowance for it. There's a tension there. When it comes to women teaching, there are verses that seem to prohibit it, and there's verses that seem to encourage it. When it comes to, should we love or kill our enemies? Well, you have to wrestle with various texts that some say eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and then Jesus comes along and says, turn the other cheek. And then there's Psalms. There's tension within the text. When it comes to the age of baptism, there actually is a live debate. I have strong beliefs, but I have to acknowledge there's tensions. Scripture seems to provide strong cases on both sides of the argument. When it comes to election, whether we choose God or God chooses us, there's tension within the Scripture. All these different issues, there's some diversity and tension in these passages. When it comes to same-sex practices in the Bible, there is no tension in Scripture. It always speaks in the same way and prohibits them. And the third thing that I'll present, and then we'll move on to what this means to us, and this one will be quick. Here's the third point. The historic multi-denominational global church has agreed with this for 2,000 years. This one is quick. I don't think we need to dwell here. This is simply what most Christians at most times in most places have believed about human sexuality. This is the historic consensus. By the way, this isn't a clincher. The church has been wrong sometimes. But I'll quote somebody who wrote a book called Mere Sexuality and says, if you look at the church, does a consensus exist? Yes, there is a historic consensus about human sexuality that has been part of the church in each of its major expressions, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. It has been around for centuries, from roughly the 4th to the middle of the 20th century. It has only seriously been called into question within the last 40 to 50 years with the liberalization of Christian sexual ethics in the ferment of the 1960s sexual revolution. Christians' views on sexuality go back nearly two millennia and have been embodied in the lives of ordinary believers the world over. This is itself a strong, albeit not decisive, argument in favor of mere sexuality, and it is also a strong word of caution for those who depart from it. The problem is that this living tradition is now on life support as it drifts inexorably toward death, at least in the mind of many Christians. And he concludes, the church has forgotten what it has always believed. Later on, we're going to sing the Apostles' Creed. We just studied that. What I love about the Apostles' Creed is this is what the church believes. This is what all true churches believe. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and so on, the Holy Spirit. Friends, it is rare to find things that, I mean, we agree on the essentials within the church, but I think all of us can find areas of difference. You know, why do you believe this and another church believes this? I want to just highlight that this is one of those areas that although there have been massive differences in different families of the church, until recently, this has been one of those issues in which the church has completely agreed for centuries. Protestant, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Coptic, Christians in Africa, Latin America, Asia, wherever Christianity exists, High Church, Low Church, Reformed, Wesleyan, Frozen Chosen Presbyterians, Snake Handling Charismatics, KJV Only Fundamentalists, Readers of the Message, the church has agreed. To be sure, the church sometimes gets it wrong. Scripture is authoritative, not tradition. But at the same time, we better be careful before we thoughtlessly chuck the global historic multi-denominational church has agreed with for the past 2,000 years. And it's interesting that it's only in the West since the sexual revolution that this has ever been questioned. And so it's interesting that our society has shifted and the church has lagged a little bit behind, but it's basically shifted. But it's only in the West since the cultural pressures have pushed us in this direction that it's even been an issue. So this doesn't prove that it's sinful. Only the Bible can do that. But it does show us that we're not just reading into the text what we want to see. This has been the global, historic, multi-denominational position. Let me summarize what we've said, and then I want to talk about what this means for us. According to Scripture and Jesus, marriage is, by definition, the union between two sexually different persons. And whatever the Bible, you know, gay relationships are not a new thing. And whenever the Bible mentions them, it always prohibits them and says that they're not God's design for us. And this has been something that the historic multi-denominational global church has agreed with for the past 2,000 years. I want to turn the corner. Next week, if you're here saying, that's not my view, well, come back next week because I will give your view, I promise you. I will do my best to present the opposite view. But let me conclude today by saying, what does this mean for us? Two quick points and then we're done. Point number one, we're not dealing with an issue here. I wish that we could argue the facts and then everyone says, oh, now I see the facts. And then we all agree. This is not an argument to be won. And I would encourage you, though, please submit to Scripture. Please go wherever the text leads. But as we do this, I want to just remind us, we are not just dealing with an issue. We are dealing with people. People made in the image of God. If you are gay, I want to tell you, I love you. I am genuinely glad you're here. If you have been hurt by the church, if you've been treated with contempt, I'm sorry that that happened. I hope that if you're gay, if you are LGBT+, that just like everyone else who's wrestling with their sexuality, that you will find this to be a place where you can live in the light, that you can bring whatever it is that you're dealing with into the light with everybody else. Here at Liberty Grace Church, we welcome sinners, skeptics, and saints. You will not be shunned here. In fact, you can disagree with me, and you're welcome here. You can struggle, and you're welcome here. And I want you to hear me clearly here. The truth is that all of us need God's grace. All of us. And God's grace is more plenteous than anything we bring to the table. I find it interesting that as Jesus, without fail, dealt with sexual sinners in the Gospels, he never once condoned things that he believed to be sinful, but he was never anything but full of grace and welcome for them. And they loved him. They found him compelling. They were attracted to Jesus. And what I would say to us today is Jesus welcomes sexual sinners of all kinds. He welcomes actually sinners of all kinds. He will not turn you away. You matter to him. You are made in God's image. He welcomes you. And I want to ask, this is my final point today. I'm sure that there's no questions. But this is a very important question. What kind of church can extend a welcome to LGBT+ people? A very important question. You would think that it would have to be an affirming church. You would think that it would have to be a church that basically has shifted from the global historic position. You would think that a church that holds the historic non-affirming position would not be very welcoming. In one of the largest studies of LGBT+ people who've left the church, they discovered that only 3% said that they left the church because of the church's position. Only 3% left the church because the church is not affirming. Here's the reasons, actually, they did leave. 18% said they did not feel safe within the church. 14% felt a relational disconnect with the leaders. 13% felt an incongruence between the teaching and practice of the church. 12% left because of unwillingness to dialogue. And 9% were kicked out. The study said, would you ever consider returning to the church if the church made some changes? 76% of LGBT people who had left said that they would consider coming back if the church made some changes. And here's what's interesting. Only 8% said that the church would have to change its theology in order for them to return. Friends, the issue is not whether we're affirming or not. The issue in terms of keeping LGBT people away. Here's what they said needs to change within the church. These people said, we will consider coming back. It doesn't matter if the church changes its theological position. Here's what we want to have change. 12% said, we want to feel loved. 9% said, we need to be given time. 6% said, we just don't want anyone to attempt to change our sexual orientation. And 5% said, we want more authenticity. 4% said, support of family and friends. One author says, with the exception of the 8% of participants wanting to see a change in their faith community's theology, most are not asking for dramatic ecclesial overhauls. Based on these responses, the LGBT community is asking that faith communities be what they say they are: loving, patient, realistic, authentic, and supportive. In the words of Tasha, a 21-year-old lesbian raised in the church, all I wanted was to feel loved by those in the church that I grew up with. Love is giving me time to be with you and to figure this out together. If you let any church people read this, tell them that I don't have to be right for you to love me. I have to be dignified in our disagreement. Basically, what has to change in our church, if we need to change anything, is that we become more of what we've already committed to be. To welcome everyone who comes in these doors, to say, we will receive you. We will love you. We will never shun you. We will never shame you. Welcome, fellow sinner, just like me. And so, friends, especially my LGBT plus friends, you are welcome here. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you stand, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuses left. Father, we may not always agree. We will struggle sometimes. But my prayer is that we would be a church that follows your word and that loves people. Make us a church where it's safe to struggle, no matter what that struggle may be. Father, make us a church where we encounter the grace of Jesus. Make us a church of Jesus' grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.